Hello, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to another Sabbath service here coming from Burlington and Ottawa congregations. And as always, you know, heartfelt welcome to all of you, to all you brothers and sisters, and, you know, maybe visitors for the first time. Also welcome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us. And hopefully you've been enjoying this day so far, and the Sabbath day is at least not over yet here on the North American continent. But thank you again for sharing this day, at least the part of this day, with us. And I don't know if you've been paying attention, you know, as always our tradition is, we just like to keep you updated how many days left till to the day of trumpet. And it's only 73 days left till the trumpet. So I know it's just the beginning of the summer, and our minds and our spirits are not ready to preparing for the trumpets, but the summers will be just gone quickly as it came. And trumpet, as I said, is 73 days away. So thank you again for joining us, and hopefully you're going to enjoy this broadcast here. At this moment, we'll have an opening prayer for our brother from Burlington congregation, Brother Dylan.
Let's all bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we'd like to thank you for bringing us through the world again to share your Sabbath, and we'd like to thank you for inviting us to take part in your Sabbath with you. And Father, we ask that you bless the speaker today and put your spirit into his words, and help us open our hearts and our minds to your spirit and to the words that we hear today. And Father, we just have so much to be grateful for. We just ask that you continue to watch over us and our loved ones, and Father, just know that we love you, and we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so, Brother Dylan, and indeed, we have to be very thankful for all those things that's happening in this world, and thank you, Father, for bringing us through another week. Now, we'll have a hymn, and right after hymn, we'll have the scripture reading for this week, which is part of the sermon that Pastor Aiden will bring us a little bit later. So the scripture reading will come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. So if you have your Bible handy, just please open to this part of your Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. But as I said, before we go to the scripture reading, we'll have a hymn first. And it's one of my favorite on page 96. Love lifted me. Sing aloud. Love lifted me.
Good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath. The scripture reading is taken from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel, so much for reading the scripture. Now we'll go to the announcements. You know, I've managed the few quick announcements. First announcement, this Wednesday, as always, Bible study at 7:30 p.m. And as Pastor Agin, please join him in the study of the book of Isaiah, and he will cover this week, chapter 22. And to all those of you who follow him on a regular basis, you know, we're coming to the end of the month. So there will be a time for questions and answers. So please come with some questions. If you have some comments, he'll dedicate some time at the end of this study to this part of Q&A. And as always, please join us next week for another Sabbath service here coming at 2:30 to your homes. So now we'll move to the prayer requests. And here we don't have many on our local Slack channel here. Just the two that are very serious ones, and we've been updating you on a regular basis as from last week. This time we have a little update on Sister Mary from Windsor area. She was released from the hospital. She had a very serious surgery there, and everything just falls so nicely with all these doctors and specialists into one place. So please pray for her. She was released from hospital. She's recovering at home, but she's having a hard time for keeping the food down. So I know it's another, you know, challenge after challenge, but I know that time is with the time. All the healings are possible. So please keep Sister Mary in your prayers. She's not out of the woods yet. And as always, here, you know, that's affecting all of us in our local congregation, especially here in Burlington and across Canada. And also, you know, across all these congregations and people across the United States and all over the globe. And, you know, on behalf of my brother, Pastor Murray, and I would just at this moment, at this time, I just want to thank you. All your prayers coming from all over the place, going all over the place, everywhere, you know, and they appreciate very much. And I also, it's nice, I think also our Father in heaven is pleased with the effort that we actually love and we do care for one another as we come as we come before our God in all these prayers and requests. So on Sister Lisa, you know, Brother Murray sent us a little updates here for our local congregation. She's still in ICU, and she will be there for a longer period of time. So she's a little better, but she's not out of the woods yet. So she needs definitely our prayers as the whole family. So please join me in the prayer as we're going to intercede through Christ to our Father on behalf of Sister Mary, Sister Lisa. So just please bow your heads in reverence. Loving Father, great God, as always, we dedicate this time, Father, this portion of our service here on this Sabbath for the people who really, really need you, Father. And specifically, this request, this strike home very close. And we've been praying for Sister Lisa for a long period of time, Father, and we appreciate every single good news that comes out of hospital. And we're grateful, Father, for every single news, and especially good news. And as we know, as we understand, it's still a long way to go. But there is some positive news. And Father, we come before you on this Sabbath, and specifically at this time, Father, for Sister Lisa. And I know how I miss her personally. It's been weeks now. I haven't seen her, haven't touched her, haven't given her a hug, haven't given her a kiss. And it's been too long. And it's such a void in my heart and also in my family heart and also in our church family. She's greatly missed. She's greatly appreciated. We miss her on our sermon discussions. And it's not the same without her. And I know that her this time when she's in the hospital also affects my brother Murray and the whole family. Nothing is the same and nothing will be the same till she comes back home. Father, we have faith and we have you. And we know, Father, we know that you are above everything. You control every outcome that comes here on this planet. If you want to intervene, you will. And no one can stop you. Thank you, Father, for this great and awesome relationship that we have with you. That we, Father, on this day, on the Sabbath day, we can come before you and bring this petition up for our sister. Please, Father, we thank you for everything you've done so far. But please, keep her in your loving care. Extend your touch of love and fill her heart, Father. Protect her mind and everything else. And keep her up, Father, and bring her to health. We thank you so much, Father, for Sister Lisa. We thank you for your intervention. And thank you, Jesus Christ, for everything. And as always, Father, at the end, I just want to bring up Sister Mary here. And it's so nice that she's home in her own environment, that her own family can care for her. But it's still a long way to recover, Father. And to be better, to be healthy, to have energy, you have to eat. And at this time, she's trying, but she has a hard time to keep it. Please, Father, intervene on her behalf. Make her feel better. Heal her so she'll be able to come back to her family and everybody around her. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the answered prayers. Thank you, Father, for everything you're doing here. For us, individually and collectively. And please, at the end, Father, just protect us collectively. Protect our minds from all this nonsense that is just happening everywhere around us. And guide us through this difficult jungle and help us at the end. So we thank you, we praise your holy name, and we ask you all these things in another name, but Jesus Christ's name. And thank you, brethren, for listening. Thank you for being part of this prayer ministry that's just going across all over the place. Thank you for fasting. Thank you for sending cards and all this good wishes. And we really much, I know that Brother Murray, Pastor Murray, very much appreciate all your care and love for him and his family. So this time, we'll have another hymn. And right after him, we have the main message for today by Pastor Adrian Davis entitled, "You Are Under Arrest." You are under arrest. But before we go to the main message, let's sing together one more time on page 33, the Prodigal Son. Thank you.
Well, what a beautiful hymn, and certainly appreciate the prayers and the scripture reading and just this opportunity that we have to gather together. That's not a hymn that we sing very often, but it is such a beautiful hymn. And in fact, it's a very good introduction to what I want to speak about today, which is really about God's mercy. And where we left off the last time I spoke last week was in Hebrews chapter 10. And so maybe we should go back there. And although this is a continuation of my sermon from last week, really it's part two of the sermon that our brother Jan gave us maybe three sermons ago, back in May, beginning of May. He gave a sermon entitled, "Lord, I Believe, Help Thou My Unbelief," in which he spoke about forgiveness and the challenge of forgiveness. And I would say this is really part two of Deacon Jan's message. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, where we left off last week, it says this: "Let us hold fast, let us hold securely with all of our might the profession of our faith," that we are Christians, that we follow Christ. This is what we profess. Now we have to hold on to that without wavering. There is absolutely no uncertainty. We are solid in our profession. For, and the reason we can do this, is he is faithful that promised. We walk by faith, not by sight. And despite all the mayhem and chaos that we're going to be seeing all around us, we know that he is faithful. And this is why we hold fast to our profession. Now, in holding fast to our profession, the apostle goes on to encourage us to say, and don't stop there. Go further. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And if you just, I'll just read the scripture to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. The apostle says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the return of Christ, shall not come, except there come an apostasy first. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So in this context of this period before Christ returns, being a time of intense upheaval and trauma for the church and apostasy, that through all of this, we have to be committed to hold on to our profession of faith, knowing that he is faithful that promised. But we mustn't stop there. We also need to go further as Christians and consider one another, knowing that we are all at risk. And so our orientation, the way our mind is now wired through the Holy Spirit, is not just to look on our own things, but to be concerned for our brothers and our sisters as well. So as we go through this intense period of trauma, increasing trauma on the church, we are actually thinking about one another and considering one another and how we can provoke one another to love and good works. Love in a period of intense and increasing hatred, that we're going to be encouraging each other to stay on the track of agape, and in a time of great evil and iniquity, to encourage one another to good works. And in order to do this, we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this is critical, that we cannot forsake the assembly. And this is not saying that, you know, on a Sabbath service, you have to be there every single Sabbath, that there's never a time where something may happen and you're not able to make the assembly. Of course, things happen. There are oxes in the ditch. And sometimes we might be feeling poorly. We cannot make Sabbath services. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, don't forsake the assembly. That means I'm done. I don't need these people. I'm done. I don't need the church. And I'm good. It's just me and God. Don't be like that. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And again, the assembly is the formal assembly. This has to do with Christian worship. This is not hospitality. Hospitality is important. And there are many things that we all do, and we need to do those things. But this is a command that we mustn't forsake. We mustn't turn our back on the Christian assembly, the worship service, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can exhort and encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good works. This all happens under Christian worship. And we are living in a time now that is antichristic, that is against Christ, and increasingly so. And you know, this time 18 months ago, we didn't know what we were facing, or maybe I should say 16 months ago, with this lockdown and coronavirus and pandemic. And so clearly we had to just try to cooperate as best we could. But it's becoming increasingly clear there's a lot of mischief here. And a lot of this mischief is pointed at disrupting Christian service. And so in the face of this hostility to Christ, in the face of these obvious obstacles to Christian worship, we must always be committed to the assembly. One way or another, we're going to find a way to assemble, because this is a command, and we must not forsake. We cannot be like those Christians who just think, oh, it's just me and the Lord, and I don't need the assembly. We must have the assembly, and in the assembly, because we're not forsaking the assembly, this is where we have the opportunity now to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, because we just read in 2 Thessalonians that as the day approaches, there's going to be increasing apostasy. More and more brethren are going to turn their back on Christ. So if we truly love Christ and we truly love the brethren, we're going to be looking for these opportunities to exhort one another and strengthen one another and encourage one another to do good works and to love one another despite Matthew 24. And in fact, just in my last opening passage here, let's go to Matthew 24, a passage I think that we are all becoming very, very familiar with. But as we get closer, there's meaning in here that we have to continually unpack. In Matthew 24 and verse 8, so Hebrews tells us so much the more as we see the day approaching. Well, Matthew 24, Christ shares with us things to look for to say the day is approaching. But in these things, he says, all these that he just outlined are the beginning of sorrows. So now this is sort of the winter before Christ returns, the winter season that the church heads into. This is the beginning of sorrows. At this time, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. So the environment now turns hostile to the followers of Christ in the covenant community. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. I wish it were not so, but it is. Some of us will be put to death. But this is physical death. We're going to die anyway. This is not eternal death. We're going to be resurrected. But unfortunately, some will be put to death. But also, you shall be hated of all nations. Everybody's going to hate us. Is it because we're bad people? Is it because we have strange personalities? It's got nothing to do with that. It's for his name's sake. We need to understand what that means, his name's sake. This is why we'll be hated. And then at this time shall many be offended. And this is speaking now specifically of the covenant community. This is the great falling away. This is the apostasy. This is why we need to, this is why we cannot forsake the assembly. That we have to consider one another. That it's not just, hey, I'm okay, Jack. I'm all right. I think I'll be fine. I'll cross the finish line and I'll see my Lord. That's not the way Christians think. It's like, I'm not forsaking the assembly because I'm going to hold fast to my profession, and I'm going to make sure that all my brethren hold fast to their profession as well, because I'm going to be operating from this great source of love, and I'm going to encourage them to do the same. But in order to do that, we need to be together. So I'm not going to forsake the assembly. But at this time, unfortunately, the prophecy is against the church, that many shall be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So this is what I want us to notice now. As we come into this dark season before the return of Christ, the covenant community goes insane. The majority of the covenant community go insane and begin to betray one another. So we're entering into this very hostile environment, and we're going to hate one another. God forbid that it should be us. And many false teachers, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And this line alone shows us the importance of teachers. God provides the teachers. And God can raise up donkeys as our teachers. But he's the one that does it. He's the one that provides the gifts of teaching so that we will always have what we need when we need it. This comes from God. And this is why, again, we need the assembling, so that we can have the inoculation against deception. Those that, oh, I'm fine, I don't need the assembling, I don't need teachers. And just slowly, gradually, we will get deceived. Because God has a way of working. We have to conform to his way of working. And then he says this, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This is what I want to focus on. So we see that many are going to be offended. Many are going to betray and hate one another. There's going to be false teachings, deceptions. And then iniquity, lawlessness, is going to abound. And it's because of this abundance of lawlessness that the agape, the same thing that we have to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and to provoke one another to agape and good works. At the same time, before Christ returns, because of lawlessness, agape is going to grow cold in the covenant community. And this is what we must resist. And it's, what I want you to notice is the relationship between verse 12 and verse 13. These verses are connected. Verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So there's all this external persecution of the church. And yes, that's tough. But often, external persecution can have a way of strengthening us. We know our cause. We know our mission. And the fact that pagans, heathens want to take this away from us, we double down. What we don't expect is persecution from within. What we don't expect is to be torn apart from within. This will test our patience. And so Christ says to us, and he warns us here, that lawlessness will abound. And because of this abundance of lawlessness within the covenant community, the agape will grow cold. So enduring to the end is about holding on to our agape. And that as we are assembling together, we face the distinct and likely probability that those that we are assembling with become perverse. They go insane. That they're feeding on the wrong doctrine. That they get caught up with the lawlessness of the world around us. And they bring that into the church. And they inflict lawlessness upon us. And we are just caught completely off guard by this lawlessness. And we become so torn and so hurt and so shocked and so interrupted in our Christian growth and so stunted in our Christian growth that this level of lawlessness within the covenant community throws us off our game. And we can't digest it. It's too much. And we're the ones whose agape grows cold. Someone else has the lawlessness, they inflict it upon us, and our agape grows cold, and so we no longer endure to the end. So the endurance to the end has as much to do with withstanding lawlessness within the covenant community as it does persecution from without. And so that is what I want to speak about today. And I want to show us, brethren, that we have to be, and this is why I say this is really part two of Deacon Jan's message, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, where he focused on Luke 17, where Christ, it was sort of a parallel teaching to what we're going to look at here in a moment in Matthew 18. And in Luke 17, once the disciples understood, the students of Christ understood what he was asking of them, their response was, Lord, increase our faith. This is like what you're asking for from us. This is beyond human comprehension. Please increase our faith. And for us to be successful between verses 12 and 13, Lord, increase our faith. Because this is dealing with lawlessness within the covenant community where we become a victim to this level of lawlessness. You know, earlier this year, not just a couple of months ago, in Rochester, New York, you may have heard this, Stephen Ammenhauser, a 53-year-old disabled man, was burned to death by two teenagers, a 14-year-old and a 16-year-old teenager. And the only reason they burned him to death was because he was white. They doused him with flammable liquid, and they set him on fire because he was white. I don't know if he's related to any of us, but he very well could be. And it's this sort of iniquity, this sort of lawlessness that's being infused into society, that even we ourselves can get caught up in it. And if this was a relative of yours, and maybe a member of the church was part of infusing this hatred into these teenagers, maybe these teenagers were children of members of the church, and they burned to death a member of your family. This is what Matthew 24 is all about. This level of iniquity and lawlessness that we have to live through before Christ returns. This is the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in. So the notion of, or the title I have of "You're Under Arrest," has to do with the power of brethren within the church when they are inflicted with this kind of lawlessness. So there's a notion in society, in Western society, called a citizen's arrest. And it says here that a citizen's arrest is an arrest made by a private citizen. That is, a person who is not acting as a sworn law enforcement official. So they're not a police officer, they're not a law enforcement official. But in common law jurisdictions, the practice dates back to medieval England and English common law, in which sheriffs encouraged ordinary citizens to help apprehend lawbreakers. And this is the way I would like you to think about Matthew 18. I think if there's one passage that is heavily abused and never actually implemented in the church, it's Matthew 18. You hear a lot about Matthew 18. Oh, Matthew 18, do Matthew 18. But it's never actually followed. And I don't think it's actually followed because we don't understand that it's a formal process. It's a formal process of a citizen's arrest. That we have been the victim of some form of lawlessness, and we are now placing a citizen's arrest. But the difference between this and what we see in Matthew 18 is the purpose of the arrest. In civil society, in secular society, the purpose of an arrest is to take a lawbreaker out of society. And that's it. Within the church, the purpose of the citizen's arrest, yes, it's in a sense to take the lawbreaker out of society, but more so, it's to bring them back into society. It's to reconcile them. The purpose of Matthew 18 is reconciliation. And so I want us to really understand it and commit to actually carrying it out. And as I say, I've been in the church over 3.5 decades, and I've never seen Matthew 18 properly executed. So let's go through it and make sure that we understand it, so that as we head into this time of great iniquity, we will understand how to endure to the end. Lord, increase our faith. In Matthew 18, and at first I just want to break into verse 6, where we have to endure to the end. And in Matthew 18 and verse 6, Christ says, but whoso shall, so in Matthew 24, so he's giving the instruction in Matthew 18 with an eye toward what he's going to teach them when he gets to Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew 17, he told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be slaughtered. So he knows what's coming, and he's going to give them this instruction in Matthew 18, knowing not just what's going to come upon him, but what's going to come upon the church. And so what we just read in Matthew 24 about enduring to the end through lawlessness and iniquity within the church and not allowing our love to grow cold, this is where this God has this in view as he's instructing here in Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoso shall offend, so many will be offended, but who shall offend one of these little ones, meaning believers, which believe in me, it were better for him than that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So we have to endure to the end, but we may be suffering from lawlessness in such a way that our love grows cold. We're deeply offended and our love grows cold. Well, whoever did that to us, it's better for them that a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were thrown into the depth of the sea because of what Christ will do to them as a result of jeopardizing our salvation. And then he says, in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Now, if you read verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." If we read verse 7 as the world in our typical understanding of, you know, there's the church and then there's the world, then this doesn't make any sense at all. The entire passage is about the covenant community. And the offense, all the offense within this passage is within the covenant community. So the sense of the word cosmos here means the covenant community. And we just saw in Matthew 24 that many are going to be offended and many are going to cause offense and many, the love of many will wax cold. And it's because of all of this mayhem within the covenant community, Christ is saying, "Woe unto the covenant community because of offenses." That within the covenant community, there's going to be offenses, and this spells disaster. That's why we have to endure to the end. So let's go through now and read the passage in context, and let us understand this is a formal process. Don't play with this process. This is not something you dabble with. Once this citizen's arrest begins, it has to follow through, and at the end of the process, there's no stalemate. At the end of this process, there's only one of two outcomes. Once this process begins, it ends in only one of two places: reconciliation or excommunication. There's no in between. So don't play with this process. Because once we start this process, somebody is going to be excommunicated if they are not reconciled. So let's understand this process. To read it in its proper context, let's go back to Matthew 17. And let's pick it up in verse 24, right after he says he's going to be slaughtered in Jerusalem. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money," the tax collectors, "they came to Peter and said, doesn't your rabbi pay taxes? And Peter said, yes, of course. Let's not have any trouble here. Yeah, he'll pay the taxes. And so when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated what he was going to say. Jesus anticipated him saying, okay, Peter, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Do they take it from their own children or from strangers? And Peter says, from strangers. They don't take it from their own children. They take it from strangers. Jesus said unto him, then the children are free. So he goes on to say, well, you know, not to offend them. Go ahead and go fishing and get a fish and get a coin. And you know, we each own half a shekel. There'll be a shekel. Give the shekel to the tax collectors. So I'm just doing that not to offend them. But we're free. So this is the context for Matthew 18. That we are children of the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel belongs to us. And we don't have to pay these taxes of the temple tax collectors. Because our Father owns this kingdom, and we're his children. So we're free of all of this. So he's painting a very clear vision to his followers of the coming kingdom. It's real. And it's going to be on earth. And we are the children of this kingdom. And we're free. This is the context now for Matthew 18. At the same time, so at this time, as they're hearing this instruction, and they're beginning to realize the kingdom is really around the corner here. We're almost at Jerusalem. He's going to, you know, this it's all happening now. So at this time, as they're coming into this understanding, the disciples came unto Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So we know it's a real kingdom. It's going to topple this corrupt kingdom. It's going to be established on the earth. Well, which one of us is going to be the greatest? This is where their carnal mind, remember, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, but this is the carnality of the mind. And this is, again, with the Holy Spirit, we have to overcome. That's why the Apostle Paul says, let us consider one another. Don't just think of yourself. Oh, I'm all right, Jack. Me and my God, we're just so close. It's just me and my God. I don't need the assembly. No, you might not need the assembly, but you are gifted if you have the Holy Spirit. You are gifted, and the assembly needs your gift. So we need to proactively seek out Christian worship opportunity. Weekly Sabbath service, to in whatever gift we have, to encourage one another. Because we're not of this spirit, who's the greatest? I'm the most righteous. This is not our spirit. Our spirit is, how do we ensure that everyone in our congregation gets across the finish line, that we do it together? We work out our salvation together. So this selfish, almost, I'll say, satanic mindset, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, Jesus didn't even answer right away. Instead, he called a little child unto him. So he calls the child. Child is over there playing, doing what they do, or what children do. And Christ summons the child. And he set the child in the middle of them. This is real symbolic, like representation. This is what I'm looking for. And he said, truly I say to you, don't misunderstand me. Unless you be converted and become as little children. So two steps. One is you've got to turn around. You've got to repent. You've got to change your orientation. And then don't just stop there, but become as little children. So they're not the same. We can be converted, but we're not like little children. We have our adult hang-ups. Even though we're converted, we're not like little children. So repentance is a gift of God. But we don't just, that's not enough. Once the repentance comes, we have to now conform to the mind of Christ. We have to become as little children. Unless these two things happen, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so now we have a little bit of insight as to how we can endure to the end. Because many are going to be offended because they're not like little children. The love of many is going to wax cold because they're not like little children. So Christ is giving us the formula for success. Repent. And then in addition to repenting, humble yourself. Humble myself. Become childlike. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, we're going to stay here in Matthew 18, but just for a little bit of understanding and nuance in becoming childlike, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Let's grow in our understanding. Let's be adults in understanding. Be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice, be you children. But in understanding, be men. So we need to be adults. Let's have some adulthood in the room. Our society is a juvenile society now. All the adults have left the room. We have crazy children running up and down, behaving with no sense of self-control or inhibition. So we don't want to be like that. However, when it comes to malice, when it comes to holding grudges, children don't do this. They'll have a little bit of a situation. They're upset with each other. And then the next minute they're playing together. Maybe even when Christ called the child over, that might have just happened. It might have been a little bit of a tiff just a little bit earlier. And the next thing you know, they're playing again. And then Christ calls that very same child over. So the disciples would see that children don't hold grudges. That's just not within their nature. But our love will grow cold if we hold grudges. And you have some brethren. It's amazing. You see them maybe for decades, going from Passover to Passover, from Passover to Passover, and they're still holding grudges. This is an adult hang-up. And Christ says, you got to be converted. Well, and they feel good about themselves. I know I'm converted. But are you also like a little child? Or are you holding malice from Passover to Passover? It's incredible. Matthew 18 and verse 4. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, that's the one that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this is like when he took off his towel, he took his towel and washed the feet and said, you know, he that is greatest, let him be your servant. So, and we see as we're studying Isaiah, the root cause of all of the calamity and catastrophe and disaster that the prophet prophesied over all the nations and even Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, the root cause was pride. And so Satan's root problem is pride. And the problem in the church, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Why I'm struggling with this, increase our faith, decrease our pride, and increase our faith. Because how dare you do that to me? Do you know who I am? I'm kind of a big deal around here. How dare you? This is not being a child. So if we can humble ourselves like this child, that's the one that will be greatest in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. So we've got to humble ourselves like this child. But it's all, notice he's focusing on the relationship between believers. So the one who humbles himself like a child, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoso shall receive such little child in my name receives me. So there it is again, his name. So there's two sides to this. One has to humble himself, and that one will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he's going to go to another, and the one that he goes to, if that one receives him, that one is like he's receiving Christ. This is the relationship of believers that endure to the end. One is willing to humble himself like a child, and the other is more than happy to receive him as well. And this is what makes the church successful, this level of humble relationships, humble, loving relationships like children. Now, conversely, verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, and he tells us later in Matthew 24, many of these little ones will be offended, and that iniquity will abound. This is going to be wild. And so we want to be in the subset of the community that is like verse 5, 4 and 5. We're humble, we're like children, we don't hold malice. On the other hand, whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Christ is not joking. This is real. And this is targeting and focused on the believing. This has nothing to do with the world. All of this has to do with the church, the covenant community. So that's why now in verse 7, nowhere in chapter 18, in fact, from the beginning of 17 through 18, there's not a single verse, there's not a single word that has to do with the world. It's all to do with the covenant community. So woe unto the community because of offenses. And we see what happens in Matthew 24. So he will teach them Matthew 24. That's coming. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll give them that lesson. But right now, this is what they need to understand, that offenses. And it must needs be that offenses come. None of us are perfect. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this sin is going to cause offense. So it's necessary that offenses come. But woe to that believer by whom the offense comes. This God is not, the God's people are precious. They've been purchased with a very high price, the blood of Christ. And so we have to be very, very careful about offenses. They're going to come, but if we can be like children, we can deal with it. If we can humble ourselves like children, we can deal with it. If we can receive those who humble themselves like children, we can get through this. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be horrendous. Our society is changing at such a fast pace. America, that shining city on a hill that has sort of cast the Christian moral code of the value of the individual, the value of freedom, freedom of thought, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, America with its power and wealth has cast that light throughout the whole earth. And Gentile nations have had to conform to the notion of human rights. America is collapsing before our eyes. It's just becoming a cesspool of iniquity and division. Every which way it's being divided. And I don't know if we'll get through this year. We're halfway through 2021. Will we make it to December without seeing America go up in flames, as we see this increasing hatred and hostility? I was watching with my wife some old candid camera shows from the 1970s. And to see how the races were getting along so beautifully and hugging and laughing together, we can't have that anymore. It would be impossible to film a candid camera and see black and white laughing and hugging together and just enjoying themselves. No, we've regressed. Now everybody's thinking about race, and America's about to go up in smoke. Will we make it to December without seeing that? And here in Canada's gone full communist. If you haven't studied this new bill that our prime minister is proposing to get passed, he's just passed Bill C-10, and now he's proposing Bill C-36. There's nothing like it on the planet in the Western world. It is totally draconian, where you can be thrown in jail for thought crime. And it's pre-crime, I should say. So somebody feels offended by something you've said, and they secretly report it to the judge, and suddenly you're under house arrest, or worse, in jail. This is some bizarre legislation that is targeted to Christians. And so we're just heading into this wild, wild west. And many brethren are going to become compromised, not just in their faith, but in their behavior. And we need to be careful. So woe to the congregations, the community, because of these offenses that are going to come into the community. And woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Therefore, the Christ is so serious that he's saying here, look, if your hand or foot would cause you to do this, cut them off and cast them away from you. It's better for you to end in life halt, that's eternal life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Get serious here. And he's actually repeating what he taught them in Matthew 5 when he was going through the Beatitudes. So he's repeating himself. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. Now, clearly, this is true, but he's not saying pluck out your eye. He's not saying, you know, amputate yourself. But what he's saying is by emphasis, you've got to understand how serious I am. I am really going to take believers and throw them into the lake of fire. I'm really going to do this. I have a zero tolerance policy for hatred and malice in the community. And before I return, it's going to be rampant. But the one that endures to the end, that's the one that shall be saved. So we're not going to go out and pluck out our eyes and amputate ourselves. But we are going to understand just how serious this is. We're dealing with the Lord here. And judgment is going to begin on the church of God. So then to make sure we understand what he's talking about, he continues. Beware. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. So again, all of this has to do with the covenant community. It has nothing to do with the world. So within the covenant community, we have these little ones that just the way human nature is, we can be despising. There's just something about that little one that just rubs me the wrong way. They just get on my last nerve and I despise them. Christ is saying, oh, that is a recipe for disaster. Don't think for a minute that Satan will see that and not exploit it. You be careful that you don't give place for the devil, that there's a covenant community member that you despise. Beware. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So every one of us has at least one angel responsible for us, at least one angel ministering to us and watching out for us and reporting back to the Father what he sees. And if we are disadvantaged, deliberately, held back, persecuted, despised, all of that's being reported by our angel to the Father. And then he wants to be clear now. Don't do that. Don't despise the little ones. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So the notion here is the little one has maybe done something to offend us. And so we despise that little one for offending us. But Christ is saying, no, don't think like that. Because in order to offend you, that little one has lost their way. They've lost the vision. They've lost the plot. And they're deviating now from the vision. But understand this. The reason I've come is to save such as these. I've come for the sick. So rather than despise them, look at them the way I look at them. Look at the way the Father looks at them. They're lost, and we need to restore them. He says, how think you? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? Like, if you're a shepherd, this is true. I've got 100 sheep, I'm counting. Wait a minute, one is missing. And I probably know the one by name. And so I'm going to leave the 99 and I'm going to go looking for the one. So that one that has offended you, rather than despise them, see them the way Christ sees them. They're lost. And what Christ would do as a good shepherd is he would leave the 99 to pursue the one that's lost. And so rather than despise, he's showing us how we can endure unto the end. And if so be that he find it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went astray. So this is the way God thinks, and this is the purpose of the citizen's arrest. In just a moment, he's going to share with us how to do the citizen's arrest. But before he shares with us the process, the formal process, he shares with us the objective. The purpose of the citizen's arrest is to help that sheep, that little one that is lost, that's lost their way, that's lost the big picture, lost the vision, and to restore them. So although they have done me damage, although they have harmed me, I'm not thinking about myself. I'm considering the other. And I'm using this citizen's arrest process so that I can restore them. So he says, in the same way as the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one that's lost, even so, in the very same way, it's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. It doesn't matter which one it is. It's not God's will that they should perish. So if we're going to conform to God's will, we're going to be like that shepherd who it's not about what they did to me. It's about that they're not going to make, it's going to be better that a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the depth of the sea. In fact, it would have been better for them to amputate themselves. So because of my understanding, I'm now going to begin a formal process that is designed to reconcile them and bring them back into the fold, unless they are reprobate, in which case the process will result in their excommunication. So now Christ begins with the process. So it says, moreover, maybe that would be better translated to say, and now, or and so. So now that you understand the setup, the context, what the purpose and the objective is, now let's get into it. So he says, and so, if your brother shall trespass against you. So this right here, we haven't even started. Like, this is just the beginning. And already, this is where the church goes off track. We don't implement Matthew 18 because we don't follow it. It's not, Matthew 18. In fact, I put in my notes here, in Deacon Jen's message on Luke 17, he actually said, grow up. You know, this is like, it's dealing with trespass. It's dealing with sin, something serious, of a serious nature. It's not that somebody said something and it kind of hurt your feelings. And so, well, go to your brother. Do Matthew 18. Go to your brother if you hurt your feelings. That's not at all what this is saying. It's if. It's not just unconditional, just do this all the time. And because we just do it all the time willy-nilly, that's why it's never followed. That this is a process that once you begin, you know what you're doing. Because once you begin this process, you have to follow it all the way through. And at the end, someone is reconciled or they're excommunicated. So if, and only if, your brother shall trespass against you, the word is harmatano. This means iniquity shall abound, that your brother has committed a sin and you have been the victim of that sin. You know, these teenagers who burned a man alive. This is incomprehensible, but this is our future. And this is what, unfortunately, the foolish among us who've been supporting this Marxist doctrine, this is the fruit of it. By their fruits you shall know them. And this is just the beginning. These people mean business. They mean to destroy Western civilization. And they mean to destroy Christianity. And so we need to know what's coming. But in all of this, because of false teachings, because of deception, brethren are going to get swept up in this lawlessness. And we are going to suffer. And so as we become victims of lawlessness, there is a mechanism to deal with it. So if one of these little ones in the community sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So even though it's a very serious nature, the sin, you don't go and tell everybody. And this is an imperative. This is a command. When you are sinned against, go to your brother alone and rebuke him. The nature of the Greek is you rebuke him. This is real. This is not, you know, it's your opinion. You know, did I really say something to offend you? Well, that's just your opinion. I didn't really mean that. What I meant, it's nothing confusing like that. This is an egregious error. This is a sin. It's black and white. It's right there in front of us. You've sinned against me. I've sinned against you. And so what do? It's within the community. So we go to our brother and we rebuke him for his sin. And if he hears the rebuke and repents, then you've gained your brother. You found that lost sheep and it's been restored to the rest of the community. And now the process can end. Because once you begin this process, it must end with reconciliation or excommunication. So if at this first stage of the citizen's arrest process, we get reconciliation, it's over now. So there's this realization that I don't know what I was thinking. I got swept up with the society around me. I really see now how much pain I've caused. I see the risk that I've put myself under and maybe my family. I repent totally. Maybe we even cry together. That is what God is looking for, a full and deep reconciliation. And in that case, then, we have carried out the Father's will. Because the Father's will in heaven is that nobody should perish. And that's why we have to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And so this is a form of that provoking through rebuke. You have done wrong. You are in the process of being thrown into the lake of fire. Do you understand what you've done? And this sort of strong rebuke privately leads now to reconciliation. Wonderful. Now, there are other scriptures that deal with other situations where it's not sin. So Matthew 5, for example, says, if you're coming to worship and you know your brother has something against you, go and reconcile with your brother. You know, he has something against you, go and sort it out. That's not what this is. Matthew 18 is very, very specific. And in 1 Timothy 5, let's just hold your place in Matthew 18. But here's another passage that we need to be carrying out. And again, it's something that I really haven't seen. But Matthew 5, not to say it hasn't been done, but it needs to be done. Matthew 5 and verse 20, speaking of the ministry, Paul says to Timothy, those ministers that sin, rebuke before all. So rebuke and sin go together. Rebuke is a part of church culture. Those ministers that sin, rebuke publicly, that other ministers may also fear. So we need to realize that we don't tolerate this sort of thing in the covenant community. And so he's telling Timothy, you need to do this. And I charge you, I'm commanding you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So minister has sinned. It comes to our attention. And well, he's my best friend. And well, we go way back. We know each other for 40 years. So let's just sort of wink and nod and just let this go. Paul is saying, don't you do that. When a minister sins, you rebuke him before all, that others may know that don't do this. And he's charging Timothy, and by extension us, before God, before Jesus, and before the angels, to observe these things without preferential treatment, doing nothing by partiality. So there are these different passages. Romans 12 and 18 says, as much as you can, live peaceably with all men. So some people are just extremely difficult. And maybe there's no sin involved, But it's just a difficult, really difficult person. You don't know what path they've been on in life, but they're just really difficult. Do your best to live peaceably with all men. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, and again, we won't go here just for the sake of time, if there's a situation that requires a legal intervention, Paul says, don't go to the courts. Find wisdom within the covenant community and sort it out within the covenant community. Don't be going to the courts. You're going to judge angels. So find people who have that wisdom that can listen to a matter and judge appropriately. So there are different passages and different instructions for different situations. But Matthew 18 is a very specific situation. You have been victimized by somebody's sin within the covenant community. Rebuke that person. Go to them privately and rebuke them harshly. And if they repent, wonderful. You've gained your brother and you've done the will of God. If they don't, he says, coming back to Matthew 18 and verse 16. So you went to the first stage of the process. He's indifferent. She's indifferent. There's sort of a hardening and a defensiveness. They're not acknowledging what they've done. They're not acknowledging the pain that they've caused you. Okay, now we go to stage two. Every instruction is preceded with an if clause. So the if clause has to be satisfied. So in the first case, what we're looking for is sin, harmatano. They have sinned. And I don't give any too much detail. But you know, people come to services every Sabbath, and then they go and they sin. And in some cases, the sin is secret. But in other cases, it's within the community, and you become a victim. I become a victim of it. And now we have to rebuke them if that sin clause is satisfied. Now, in stage 2, verse 16, we rebuked them, but now there's another clause that must be satisfied. If he will not hear you, he doesn't respond favorably. He won't hear your rebuke. Then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that's why I call this you're under arrest. Because this verse alone demonstrates the power of every member in the covenant community. The covenant community is not this fragile, weak, pathetic group of people. We might be humble, but we're not weak. In fact, it takes tremendous power to control ourselves. It takes tremendous power to control the tongue, to have self-control. And after being inflicted with this victimization, true victimization, lawlessness, that it takes tremendous Holy Spirit power to control ourselves and go through this process. But now when we get to stage two, you're beginning to see the power of the believer. At stage two, we are establishing the stubbornness, the unwillingness and inability to repent. We're establishing this now before. So I'm going to take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Hold your place here, and let's go to Deuteronomy 19 to see again the power of the believer. What does this mean that every word has to be established? And it can only be established with two or three witnesses. So I'm going to bring one or two more so that there'll be two or three people that can verify what is happening here. So now we come with the two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy 19, 15, just so we understand, this is rooted in Torah. What is it that we're doing? One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. It doesn't matter what pain you've suffered, what the degree of depravity was, whatever it is, the fact that you're the only one that knows that it happened, then there's nothing that can be done here. You cannot judge a man when you're the only one that knows what happened. For any sin, in any sin that he sins, no exceptions. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Here, this man is about to be put to death. but he cannot be put to death on the testimony of one person. So bring with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, we'll put him to death. That's how serious Matthew 18 is, that somebody is about to be considered dead to the community. But before we do that, we need to establish the matter. So you went to them alone, you rebuked them harshly for what they did, and they didn't repent. Okay, now you go and you get one or two more, so that two or three people can witness the lack of repentance. If this brother or sister has any understanding of Torah, they understand how serious this is now. They should see where this is going. They're about to become spiritually dead to us. Back to Matthew 18 and verse 17. And if, again, we have another if clause. So now we've gone with two or three witnesses. We've rebuked him in front of these two or three witnesses, or one or two more. And if he shall neglect to hear them, so they aren't, there's no question here. The sin is egregious and obvious. And it's not that they're coming to sort of listen in, like, let me hear your side of the story. And then can I hear your side of the story? It's really unclear here. Why don't you guys just hug? And let's just sweep it under the rug. Hug under the rug. And then everything's good. Everything's cool. Okay, well, we've done our part here. It's nothing like that. You went and you rebuked them harshly, in no uncertain terms, and they did not back down. You go and you get one or two more, and go again, and rebuke them harshly again, and the witnesses as well, you join in the rebuke. You let them know how, all together, let them know, and record together how they respond. And now, if he shall neglect to hear even them, tell it unto the church. The church. Now, it's wide open. Now it becomes public. There are things in the church that can be made public. And whatever the sin was, now you've lost your right to privacy. And now you're on the verge of being excommunicated. But the two or three witnesses, and I shouldn't say you, let's say me, whoever it is, pardon me for saying you, I think you know what I mean, I'm speaking just generally. If this person neglects to hear the witnesses, tell it to this congregation. Don't forsake the assembling. The assembly has a function. And now this is one of the functions of the assembly. It must be brought to the assembly. And so, you know, no doubt the elder can help facilitate, or the elders can help facilitate how this information is shared. But the congregation must understand that this person is dangerous. And the congregation must also participate in trying to encourage this person to repentance. But if he neglects to hear the congregation, so again, it's not like, oh, let's hear your side of the story and what's your side of the, this is clear sin and harm. And now even the church is saying, come on, brother, come on, sister, we've known you for so long, are you really going to let it end like this? But if he does, if we got to satisfy the if condition, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now he's dead to us. Now he's excommunicated. He's no longer part of the community. In fact, hold your place here, and let's go to Ezra 6. Ezra 6 and verse 21. Just so we can better understand, what does it mean to the covenant community when we say that this person needs to be like a heathen or a publican to us? You know, we could sort of have this wishy-washy idea within the church to say, well, my neighbor's a heathen, and I say good morning to my neighbor, and I will lend my neighbor a cup of sugar, and sometimes I'll even have my neighbor over and we'll have dinner together. So therefore, this person who's now reached this level of just lack of repentance, incorrigibility, I'll still have them over for dinner because I have my neighbor over for dinner and he's a heathen. That's not the way the covenant community would understand what the rabbi Christ is teaching them. In Ezra 6 and verse 21, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord of God of Israel, did eat. So there is a separation from the heathen and the filthiness of the heathen. And we are now in this society that is just degrading itself and is just immersed in filth. And the instruction now is when they get to this level of incorrigibility, well, then they're excommunicated. And it's as if they're heathen to us. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul says to the Ephesians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not messing about here. We go to Torah, we judge by Torah. And so when this is absolutely clear, the Torah kicks in. And we want to make the brother or sister see you can't function like this, and we cannot have you in the community if you are unrepentant. So there are these clear, clear gates that the brother has to go through or the sister has to go through before they get to this level of excommunication. And the purpose of this process is not to excommunicate the brother or the sister. It's in fact the exact opposite. The purpose of this process is to ensure that we can reconcile them. And they need to understand where this is going. And only if their heart is just completely hardened and incorrigible will they go the whole way. But we cannot interrupt the process. It's like we get started and then we abandon it. We abort the process. There's no abort process here. There's no abort switch. Once we start this process for good reason, we follow through. He says in Matthew 18, truly I say unto you, and this is again another verse that we need to just unpack carefully. In fact, let me read the next three verses before I explain verse 18. Truly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we have two or three people gathered in his name. And Christ is saying, I'm right there. I'm right there. Okay, so let's take that, verse 20, to go back to verse 18. That says, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall bind loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I've heard ministers explain this in my previous organization, that they have the authority to judge. And whatever they judge, God is going to back them up. So when we take this sort of approach, what we're saying is, as a human being, I'm going to judge whatever I like, and God is bound to conform himself to me, because he's given me that authority. So I just make a judgment here, and I know that God has no choice. He has to conform to my puny little human mind. That makes no sense. The better way to understand this is, you had to gather another witness or two in order to establish the matter. And now the matter is established. And now those two or three, that's where he says now in verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth in anything that they shall ask, it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. So the two or three are the witnesses that are establishing the matter. And they're judging the matter. Like, do we now take this to the church? Is it clear that this person's acting incorrigibly? And so we take it to the church, and we take it to the church with the hope that now he's going to repent. But if he doesn't, we have to judge. And we have to judge in a way that God says to us in 1 Corinthians 6, don't take it to the legal people. Find wisdom within your church and take it to them. Don't you know we shall judge angels? So therefore, the way that we judge must conform to the way that God judges in heaven. And how do we learn how to judge like God, so that ultimately we can judge angels the same way God will? We learn from Torah. So when we say we are binding on earth, of course we're studying Torah and we're judging according to Torah, so that whatever way we learn to judge according to Torah, when we're given authority over angels, we're going to judge the exact same way God would. So this is more about us, the two or three witnesses, conforming to the mind of Christ and Christ being with us through the process, so that we know that our judgment is appropriate to the judgment that we will have when we conform with Christ through Torah. So now he says, in fact, hold your place here, and I just want to go to Deuteronomy 17:6, because he says that if he will not hear these two or three witnesses, and he will not hear the church, then he's dead. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, Torah says this, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. This is the judgment that where two or three are gathered in my name, this is where the two or three have to make this judgment, that they have seen the process. They've followed this process. And now they're looking at the process in front of the church, and they see very clearly, and now at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So when you started the process and you rebuked the brother privately, that's not enough for him to be spiritually dead to us. You had to bring in the two or three witnesses, and then they need to take it to the church before they make their judgment. And then they need to tell the church, this is the judgment. And Christ is saying, if you gather in my name and have Torah and comply to Torah, I'm there and I'm going to back you up. So Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter now says to him, and this is sort of the corollary to what Deacon Jan covered in Luke 17, except Christ goes further here in Matthew 18. In Luke 17, he's like seven times. Here it goes further. So then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? So now they all get it. This is pretty serious. But what Peter's also seeing is it's highly unlikely that somebody sins against me and I go through the whole process. Like more than likely, once I rebuke him privately, more than likely it'll just reconcile right there. But even if it didn't reconcile there, the moment I bring one or two more and rebuke him again and they rebuke, that's probably where we'll get the reconciliation. So it's highly unlikely that, you know, we're going to go through this process and excommunicate people, because the process isn't designed to excommunicate. It's designed to reconcile. So Peter gets it now. If somebody's going to sin seriously against us, we're going to truly suffer and be offended, and yet we're going to save them. We're going to bring them back into the fold. So Peter's saying, okay, how often do we have to do this? And then I have to forgive him. Is seven good? You know, I think like maybe once or twice or maybe three times would be good. Let me really push it to the limit here, because I see it's pretty serious what you're teaching. How about seven times? Seven's the number of completion. Is seven good? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wow. That's 490. So, you know, if Matthew is listening to this, he's like a tax collector, he's like, okay, let me get out my record book and start counting. And when I get to 491, he's out. That's not what this is saying. It's not like 490. It's 7 times 70, which again, if these are understanding the scripture, knowing scripture, 70 times 7, they're going to go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. So this is why all this iniquity has come, all this trouble has come upon us, so that we might repent. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil. And this evil that we're seeing coming upon our Western civilization, our Christian nations, God is watching upon the evil. He's bringing it about so that we can be driven to repentance. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. God did this. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And then verse 24, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, 70 sevens, or 7 times 70, is determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression. This is the process through which the transgression will be finished in the covenant community, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the 70 times 7 is a period of time right up until the return of Messiah that during this time, God is working out, it's the washing machine. God is working out the iniquity out of the covenant community. So until 70 times 7 is to say, you have to keep doing this until I return. And so we know from Scripture that judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And so we have to just constantly be aware that we are under scrutiny. So Matthew 18, verse 24, and I'll leave this to you to go ahead and read by yourself. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 24, he says that this king had a servant. And he began to reckon how much the servant owes him. And one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. And if you read some of the commentaries here, you'll see the math. This works out to about $10 billion in our money today. So here's somebody that owes you $10 billion. And you can see with inflation and compound interest that this is highly unusual and almost an impossible debt. But just on a, kind of, let me digress a little bit. Get out of debt. Get out of debt, brethren. What's that saying? If your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. So this society is designed in such a way that we just keep wanting things. People are just increasing debt. And these Marxists will use that debt to enslave us. And so before this debt gets out of control and interest rates and inflation and all this gets out of control, we need to rein in our spending. And we need to get out of debt. But here, this servant owed the king $10 billion. It's an impossible sum. And you go on and you read on, and basically the gist of the message is he was so terrified of what was going to happen to him, his family was going to be enslaved, he pleaded with all his heart to be forgiven, that if the king would just give him time, he'll repay everything, which it would be impossible for him to do. But he was so earnest that not only did the king forgive him, but he forgave the debt. And then that same servant went out and found somebody that owed him $100. And he held him by the throat and demanded every penny. And the other servants saw this, and they were astonished. And they reported it back to the king, that you forgave this man $10 billion. And there was some poor man that owed him $100, and he was merciless. And so the king then judged accordingly, this man. We owe God a debt that we cannot pay. It's the life of his son. What can you do? What can I do? What can we give God to make up for the life of his son? That's the debt we owe. Whatever somebody does to us, it's nothing compared to what we owe God. And yet when we hold grudges, when we have this spirit of unforgiveness, that we are adults in malice, and we're not like little children. We're like this person who somebody owes us $100 when we've just been forgiven $10 billion in debt. This is the way we have to think. So let me end here, brethren, by saying this. The sun is setting on the Western world. America is collapsing before our eyes. And with it, the Christian values that have governed the West and really the world for hundreds of years. And we're heading into some very dark and evil times. And unfortunately, these dark and evil times will be packaged in deception. And unfortunately, many in the covenant community are going to fall into this deception. And as they do, God forbid that it should be any of us, but as they do, and they continue to assemble with us, remember, in fact, wheat and tares grow together, there's going to be a lot of pain that's going to come into the covenant community. So not only must we endure external persecution, which is going to be intense, and we already see it, but not only must we endure that, but the real thing that we have to endure, that don't let it catch us off guard, is lawlessness within the community. So many are going to be offended, and the wax of the love of many will wax cold. If we commit to this formula, which is rooted in a spirit of reconciliation, it's rooted in the notion that God came to save that which is lost. So let's not be so hung up on ourselves and whatever pain we might feel. And instead, let's be really focused on the will of God and doing the will of God. And His will is that none of these little ones perish. And so let's get above our own personal experience. Let's rise above that with this absolute commitment that we're going to love and love and love and have a spirit of reconciliation. And to help us is this process where God has given us authority. And when sin does come into the community, we have the power to say, you're under arrest. But we're doing this to save them. And so we serve a very, very loving God. We have very dark times ahead, but we do have the light of God's word. Let's have this spirit of forgiveness. Let's have this spirit of reconciliation. God loves you, brethren. We love you. God bless.
Thank you so much, Pastor Agent, for expounding the words of God for us today. And it's such an important topic. And, you know, yes, I'll absolutely share the same observations. I've been in a church for 2.5 decades now, and I have never, ever seen this process of Matthew 18 being at work. And actually, I haven't heard many ministers explaining fully how this process is supposed to look about. So thank you so much. And I just want to urge everybody, study the Word of God. Study the Torah. So we won't be held liable for making the wrong judgment, because there is also a harsh penalty for being a false witness. So I'll finish with that, and thank you one more time for your hard work. Thank you again for your dedications to God's people and explaining the word of God so much. So at this time, we'll have a closing prayer by our brother Tom Malek from Detroit Congregations. And right after the closing prayer, we'll go to the closing hymn on page 71, I Surrender All. See you, brethren, next week.
Sorry, Brother Tom, to interrupt, but we're not hearing you. Your camera, you might be on mute.
There you go. I'm sorry. Thanks very much. Okay, I'll start again. Sorry about that. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, Jehovah, we're so thankful and grateful for this day, your Sabbath day, and all your Sabbaths that you've proclaimed and you've shown us. Father, we come before you in all humility and sincerity before your throne. We're thankful for this message you've brought to us, Father, through your servant, Pastor Adrian. He's worked hard and diligent, Father, and you've given the words for him to speak to us, Father, and we're so grateful for that. We pray that you give us strength to show love and mercy towards our fellow brethren and brothers and sisters in our congregations, wherever we meet, Father, that we show mercy and love. And when something does offend us or someone offends us, Father, that we do practice what your word and your Torah tells us, Father, that we should follow Matthew 18 because we're out of love, because we wish to redeem them. We wish to have them reconciled back to the body, for it is out of love. We don't want to see anyone perish or fall away from the faith, Father, because we know that you do not want one of us to fall away. And you want us all in your kingdom, Father, and we're so thankful and grateful and humbled that you do, and you care for us, that you are mindful of us, Father. So all those things, Father, we ask and we pray that you continue to watch over us and bless us wherever we may be. Keep us healthy, safe, and strong, and that we may be able to come together on another Sabbath, Father. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.